Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Our core text this morning will be here in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, but we will obviously be looking at some other places. As we consider, what's the difference between a curse and a curse? Now, what I'm taking that from is Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God said to Abraham, to Israel, that I will curse those who curse you. And we're going to examine that a little bit towards the end of the sermon, but I'm going to build you up to that as we consider what God did in judging the Egyptians. So let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We look to you now that you might help us to understand why you do the things you do, why you allow the things to happen in believers' lives that happen. Sometimes they're not pleasant, but you have a reason for them. You have never forsaken us. And there's always a purpose in what you allow to take place in our lives. Help us to focus upon that today. Help us to have ears to hear and hearts to understand and a will ready to respond and obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bad things happen all the time. Bad things happen in this world. Bad things happen to bad people. Consider, the day that the flood came upon the world, for all of those people that died in the flood, that was a very bad day. Would you say that? That was a very bad day. Or how about the people in the city of Sodom when all of that fire and brimstone started raining down from heaven? Well, when they got up that morning, they had no idea what kind of day they were going to have. But that was a pretty rough thing for them to endure, wasn't it? That was the end of their life. That was it, you know. And they would have considered that a bad thing, but they were bad people. But bad things also happen to good people. By that I mean people who believe in God, who are born again, who are seeking God by faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 and 37 tell us that these people were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Those don't sound like good things, do they? Bad things happen to good people. So if bad things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, what's the difference? Well, there is. And we want to pursue that this morning as we consider the bad things that happened to the nation of Egypt way back in the book of Exodus. Remember the 10 plagues? Those weren't exactly enjoyable experiences, were they? The Egyptians would have considered them to be very bad things. Why did God bring these 10 plagues upon the Egyptians? Here in Exodus chapter 7, I will read verses 3 through 5. He says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth mine hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." We notice in verse 3 that God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." I'll address that for a moment here. But I want to preface that by saying we're also going to acknowledge as we go through this little study, that Pharaoh's heart is not the only Egyptian's heart who was hardened. All of the Egyptians, or at least most of the Egyptians, were guilty. But God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Well, chapter 8 and verse 15 says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. So in this case, we're told that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Chapter 8, verse 32. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Once again, Pharaoh is the one that hardens his own heart. Chapter 9, verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Once again, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Why does it tell us that God is the one who was going to harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, you'll remember Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Maybe we should just turn over there and look, because there's a couple of verses I want to make a point out of in Romans chapter 1. A broad principle here that applies to all of these situations, like this with Pharaoh, where in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. In fact, the gods of the Egyptians took the form of humans, snakes, cows, falcons, crocodiles, and some of them were even part human and part animal. This is exactly what the Egyptians did. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Every one of those the Egyptians were guilty of. And so it says here in the context, verse 24, wherefore, because of this, because of what these people do in changing the glory of God into these images, verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. This is already in their heart. It is in their heart to reject God. And so we see in the context of Exodus and the events surrounding Pharaoh and the Egyptians that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And then it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It says that a number of times in the context as well, that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. It's sort of like this in the context of what he tells us in the book of Romans chapter 1, that since this is what you want to do, God allows you just to continue and maybe just pushes you a little bit already in the direction you're already going. This is the direction Pharaoh was going. This is the direction the Egyptians were going. They were going with hard hearts against God and with this bitterness against the Israelites. And so God says, that's the way you want to go? Here, let me help you. And just encourages them to go that way. The thing of it is, Pharaoh was not the only one that had hardened his heart against the Israelites. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. I had meant to spend a little more time there in chapter 7, but let's go over to chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8. And it says, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. So what has happened in Egypt? Joseph comes down. Remember that whole scenario? The whole family then, Jacob and all of his children and grandchildren, come down. And they stay there for generations. And as the generations pass, the memory of Joseph also passes. And so we're in a generation now that has no memory of Joseph. It's very similar to what we're experiencing here in the United States of America. While there is some knowledge of the fact that the American Revolution occurred and the Constitution was written and the circumstances under which that all came about are there in the history books, we are living in a generation that really doesn't get that. They don't get it. They have no appreciation for what brought about the founding of this country. We lose something over time in history. And there are events that occurred in previous centuries before the revolution. We don't know anything about those things. I mean, you can read a little bit about it in the history books, but there's some things that are just completely lost. And that's what you have here in Egypt. The history of how the Israelites came into Egypt is just lost. People don't know about it. Pharaoh doesn't know about it. Doesn't even know about Joseph. And so here's this group of people that are not Egyptians, that are living among them. And in verse 9 it says, "And he said," this new Pharaoh says unto his people, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." They had multiplied, and there was a considerable population. In fact, Pharaoh suggests that the population of the Israelites was larger than the population of the Egyptians. That's pretty amazing. Verse 10, "Come on, let us deal wisely with them," in a worldly sense. "Let us multiply, and it come to pass that lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land." So there develops this fear of the Israelites. Their means of dealing with this fear that they have with the Israelites is to oppress them. In verse 11, "Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with burdens." So you see, this is a discussion that is going on. Pharaoh is talking with the people. And there's more than one person involved here. Pharaoh is not the only one who is involved in bringing this oppression about upon the Israelites. And they had these taskmasters, and this whole group of people gets involved in this oppression. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew." This isn't going the right way. We're oppressing them, and they're supposed to diminish, and instead they're getting stronger. So it says in verse 12, "And they were grieved because of the children of Israel." They were grieved because of the children of Israel. Not just Pharaoh, they were. "And they were grieved," that is, to have a feeling of loathing against them, to have a sickening dread against these Israelites. Verse 13, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor." Not just Pharaoh, the Egyptians did. This was a group effort. It was a national project to make the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. Not just bondage, but hard bondage. Hard bondage. Cruel, fierce, intense. Their lives became bitter, that is, biting and sharply painful. And they were made to serve with rigor. with harshness and severity and cruelty. And this the Egyptians did. So, we have, let's see. I started going in different directions on my notes. Sorry about that. I want you to go over 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6. Now, this is way later when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, but there's an interesting statement that they make. Remember, when the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, that wasn't going too well for the Philistines. Because the Ark of the Covenant was causing all kinds of problems among them. And so the Philistines began to have a discussion among themselves. And 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 6, this is what the Philistines are saying among themselves. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? This was such a profound thing that had happened many, many years before that it was known even among the Philistines in the day of Samuel, just before Saul is appointed the first king of Israel. They knew about the Pharaoh and the Egyptians hardening their heart against God and how that turned out. How did it turn out when Pharaoh and the Egyptians hardened their hearts against God? Didn't turn out too well, did it? And so they're saying, remember that back then when the Egyptians hardened their hearts? Let's not be like them. Let's figure out how we're going to get ourselves out of this situation. Because if we harden our hearts against God the way the Egyptians hardened their hearts against God, it's not going to turn out well for us either. You see, God had said in Exodus chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, I will multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. I will lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And that's exactly what he did. He brought great judgments upon the people. These judgments, you're familiar with them. Let me just run down through them a little bit as a review. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 21. The first plague was turning water to blood. And in this case, it says in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 7 that the fish that was in the river died and the river stank. Is that a bad thing? I don't know. Have you ever been to beside a really polluted river where it really stinks? Probably not to this magnitude. How many of you are sensitive to bad smells? Just have to hold your nose or get out of the room? Do you think any of these Egyptians were sensitive to these bad smells? This was a bad day for the Egyptians. And the fish all died. Here you have these dead fish floating on top of blood in a river. The funny thing is that their response in verse 22 was that the magicians did so with their enchantments. Well, Moses can turn water to blood. We can do the same thing. How were they helping themselves like that? Well, it says in verse 21, the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land. Wow. That was a bad day. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 8. The second plague was frogs. Now some of you might think frogs are cute. Have you ever been kept awake at night by a croaking frog? Can you imagine millions of frogs croaking at night? What must that have sounded like? You know, we think just about the fact that they're jumping all over the place. But they're making noise too. Don't they make noise? Well, it says in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may do sacrifice unto the Lord. Of course, he lied. He wasn't going to do that. He just wanted to get rid of the frogs. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 18. The third plague was lice. Oh. I'm not going to ask how many of you have ever had lice. But undoubtedly, in a group like this, some of us have. And it's not an easy thing to get rid of, is it? Now, when you walk out this morning, if you notice anybody going like this, and it says in verse 18, and the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beast everywhere. Chapter 8, verse 24, the fourth plague were flies. Now, summertime, we probably all have a fly swatter and keep after those pesky things. But if you ever been in a barn where there's cows and animals and all their stuff and everything, flies can be pretty pesky. Well, imagine if it's in your house like that. Flies everywhere. In your hair and on your nose and all around your face. Chapter 8, verse 24 says, and the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt, and the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. Chapter 9, verse 6, the fifth plague was disease upon the cattle. And in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. The sixth plague was boils. Chapter 9 and verse 10, and they took ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Boy, that was a bad day. Then came the hail in the seventh plague, chapter 9, verse 20. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. This is interesting. God had given a warning that's coming. And there were among the Egyptians finally some people who decided, you know what? I really think he means it. And so we're going to believe he's actually going to do it, because after all, he's done all these other six things, and he's going to do this one, and so we're going to bring our cattle and get our servants inside. But in verse 21, notice, and he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. Oh, I don't care what that Moses says. I don't believe it. What was the result? Verse 23. Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and the fire ran along upon the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as There was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation, and the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail smote every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. The eighth plague was the locusts, chapter 10, verse 13. They ate all of the vegetation in all of the land. The ninth plague was darkness, chapter 10, verse 22. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days, and they saw not one another. You know, for 3 days they couldn't see each other? That's how dark it was? Have you ever been in darkness like that? I mean, yeah, it gets dark at night and all that, but we don't understand this kind of darkness. For 3 days, day and night, they never saw each other. They couldn't see each other. And it was so bad that it says in verse 23, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. They couldn't move. Nothing they did would produce light. Now it says, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So the Israelites stayed in their houses, and they would strike the flint, and fire would start, and they had light. But over in the Egyptian dwellings, there was nothing but absolute darkness, and they all suffered, you see, because they had all hardened their heart and cursed Israel. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 29, where it says, and it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon. Even the firstborn of the Egyptian prisoners was taken. Why did God do all of this? Why did he make the Egyptians suffer so badly? Turning the water to blood, bringing frogs into their land, lice upon their bodies, flies everywhere, causing their cattle to be diseased and died, boils on human flesh, hail and fire killing everything that was in its path, locusts eating everything that was in its path, darkness that was so debilitating, and the death of the firstborn. Why did God become so active against the Egyptians? Because of what I mentioned at the beginning, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. It's all because of this. When God had said to Abraham, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. It's that simple. He repeated it to Jacob in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 27. To Jacob, God said this, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field which the Lord hath blessed. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth, and the plenty of corn and wine. Let the people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's son bow down to thee. Cursed be every one that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee. That was Isaac's blessing to Jacob. It was part of the birthright handed down from Abraham, because this was the blessing of God. And because Egypt, not just Pharaoh, but Egypt had cursed Israel, Egypt was cursed. But now, I want you to consider. God says, I will curse them that curse you. So before God curses the ones who do this, he first allows the Egyptians to curse Israel. Back there in Exodus chapter 1, remember? They made the Israelites serve with rigor, that is harshness and severity and cruelty. They made their lives bitter, biting, and sharply painful. They They oppress them with hard bondage that is cruel and fierce and intense bondage. The Israelites suffered immensely at the hands of the Egyptians. And that happened first. Then came God's curse upon Egypt. If God causes, or if God curses those that curse his people, then his people must first be cursed. So it raises the question, if God knows everything before it happens, then he knows what the Egyptians had planned against Israel. Why didn't he intervene before Egypt cursed Israel? Why doesn't he say, I will curse them who plan to curse you? Doesn't say that, does he? I will curse them who actually do curse you. Now, we looked at these plagues, and you know, with regard to the Egyptians, they had some very bad days. There were some very bad things that came upon them, and they suffered sorely. And God made it clear from Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5 that the reason he did that was to judge Egypt. When God curses the Egyptians, it's judgment. But what is it when God allows Egypt to curse Israel? Was the suffering of the Egyptians any more intense than the suffering of the Israelites? What is the difference? Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. Well, we didn't look closely at the words on the page. It's so helpful to see the words on the page. First, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 5. Verse 4, I'm sorry. Exodus chapter 7, verse 4. Because after all, the words of the scriptures are living and powerful. It's so helpful to see them actually on the page. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 4, but Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. You see the word judgments? That's what he did to Egypt. He judged them. Okay? Now go to Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4. And this is what he was doing. He was doing this in the wilderness. It was, but it's a statement that explains what he's doing with the Israelites. Exodus 16:4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. I'm going to prove them. He says something very similar in Judges chapter 2 and verse 22. Judges chapter 2 and verse 22. And in the context of the book of Judges, you know, there were all kinds of bad days that the Israelites had. And I'll start reading in verse 1. Where he says in Judges chapter 2, verse 1, an angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochan and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? I'm looking for the word prove. It's supposed to be there. 22. Drop down to verse 22. Pick up Pick it up in verse 20. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. It's clear with the nation of Egypt that when God brought all those curses upon the Egyptians, he did it to judge them because they deserved it. In their heart was hardness. Hardness against God, hardness against his word, hardness against the messengers of God, hardness against the people of God. They had cursed the people of God, and therefore God judged them. Now the Israelites, the word he uses in relationship to the Israelites is not judge, but to prove. And the word prove means to test, to stretch, and to see what you're made of, with the intent of producing something in your life that makes you better. It's the same concept that we have over in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, and you're familiar with this. This is exactly the principle that he was using with the nation of Israel. Why he allowed the Egyptians to curse them, why he allows bad days in the lives of believers, things that we consider to be bad days. Diverse temptations he calls them in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 2, where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith, that word trying is the same concept as the word prove in the Old Testament. They're synonyms between languages. To prove, to try, to test, to push, to stretch. And this was not just to see what their faith was made of, and certainly that's part of it. But notice in verse 3 it says, knowing this, that the trying, the testing, the proving of your faith worketh patience. He wants to produce something in you, so that as a result of the difficulty, a result of the bad day that you have had, because of the trouble that you have experienced, you will come out on the other side of it better than when you went in. For the ungodly, God allows bad things in their lives because they deserve it. He judges them. But for the godly, for those who believe in him and trust in him, he allows them to have bad days so that they can improve, so he can prove them and test them and try them and stretch them and produce something in them that makes them better. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, of course, fits right into this whole thought. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good. And we always pause and make the point that he does not say that all things are good. He says all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's interesting in this context that he makes the point that we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. We begin reading in verse 31 in Romans chapter 8, where he says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. No one can accuse us condemn us, charge us, because Christ has paid the price for all our sin. And we are in him and protected in his love. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But notice the things that potentially come into our lives that would attempt to do so. He says, shall tribulation, is that a good thing? Shall distress, is that a good thing? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, are those good things? Wouldn't we say if those things happen to us, that those are bad things? Wouldn't we say it's a bad day if we are in tribulation, if we are in distress, if we've been persecuted, if we are starving, if we are not sufficiently clothed, if we are in some kind of trouble, and if we are threatened with a sword? Wouldn't we say that's a bad day, that these are bad things that happen to us? These things do happen to us, but those things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. It's not God's design to allow bad things to destroy us. Bad things in a believer's life are not intended to judge us. They are designed to prove us, to stretch us, and to produce something in us that makes us better than we were before. So he says in verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. All day long we are experiencing this slaughter in our lives. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, rather than being destroyed, we are more than conquerors. Not just having the victory, it's not just about winning, it's about getting more than that, becoming better than we were before. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We look at the bad things that happen to the bad people and we say they get their just deserts, and rightly so. But then we see bad things happen in believers' lives and we say, why? Why did God allow this in that person's life? Why did God allow this in my life? Why is this bad thing happening to me? I put my trust in God. I received Christ as my Savior. I looked to him for help. And he allows these bad things to happen to me. Why does he allow these bad things happen to me? It's for your own good. It's all for your own good. It's a test. It's an opportunity. Not only for God to see what his people's faith are made of, but for you to see what your faith is made of. To confirm in your own heart that you really are a believer. If you can only trust God for the good things, then you don't believe in much of a God. God is the one who brings us through the trials and tribulations, not takes us around them. God could have taken Israel out of Egypt long before Joseph was ever forgotten. But he let them there to take them through the mill, so to speak, to prove them, to test them, to stretch them, so that they could see what their own faith is made up. And if they didn't have it, they fell by the wayside. And many of the Israelites, that happened. And there are a lot of professing believers today. They profess, but they don't have real faith. I fear for a lot of folks that think they're Christians these days because they have made some kind of profession on a basis other than the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They call themselves Christians. They go to churches. They go through a form of worship on a regular basis, but they have no real faith. They say they have faith, but it's not real. And when the tough times come, and surely they will, there will be no substance to sustain them and carry them through. But you see, for the person who really understands who God is, the person who really understands the power of God, the person who understands their true security in Jesus Christ, understands the value of difficulty. Because as God takes me through the bad days, as God takes me through the bad experiences, as God takes me through the trials and tribulations, I'll be much stronger, more patient, and have a greater faith than I could ever have any other way. So if you see God allowing bad days in your life, understand, He knows what He's doing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Your wisdom is much greater than ours. In our feeble wisdom, we would make everything wonderful in the Christian life. Remove all the difficulties, take away all the bad days and bad experiences, and just have fun all the time. But you know better than that. You know the value of trials and tribulations. Help us to see it. May your thoughts become our thoughts, that we may follow you faithfully through all the bad days, because we know the glory that's coming that shall be for eternity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.